Good afternoon. We'll actually get to say good morning next week again. Isn't that going to be fun? So, many, many years ago when I was a teenager, one of the athletes who dominated the landscape was the heavyweight champion of the world, Iron Mike Tyson. And not only was Iron Mike the undisputed champ and baddest man on the planet, he was also a bit of a philosopher. And one of the things he was famous for saying was, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. That's one thing to have for his opponents, to have a game plan for beating Iron Mike. They could have the intention of avoiding the onslaught of hooks and jabs and uppercuts. And they could have a scheme for staying in control of the fight. And every boxer went into the ring with Tyson with a plan. But when Tyson was in his prime, and this is before he went kind of loony, he won most of his fights in less than a minute. I just have a nerdy question asked. Does anybody here know anything about Japanese anime? Anybody? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Nerds unite. Yeah, so Mike Tyson was kind of like the original One Punch Man. One punch! And he would just simply overwhelm his opponents just by brute force. The fight would be over with one punch to the mouth. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Now, this truth isn't limited to just boxing. Life itself has a way of punching us in the mouth, doesn't it? Talk to anybody on our building committee or anybody who's renovated their home before. As soon as you open up those walls, all bets are off. And when you get that punch in the mouth, instead of a fat lip, you get a swollen budget. Sometimes all you got to do is talk to somebody who suddenly lost their job. It's hard to feel like you're in control when the rug's been pulled out from under you. Or talk to somebody who's fighting addiction or depression. Life's curveballs have a way of challenging every good intention to stay clean or to stay on top of life and stay above the water. So I want to ask, how do you respond when life punches you in the mouth? In a room with this many people, I'm sure we would get a lot of different answers. Some of us take the blame for our problems when we get punched in the mouth. I deserve to get that punch. Some of us knuckle down and try harder, and we believe, you know, I can fix this on my own. Some of us play the victim card, and we blame everybody else except ourselves for the bad things that are happening to us. Some of us just give up and go with the flow. Look around at the people you know, and you'll find that the way people respond is always a mixture of the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good choices you can make, they can be admirable. We can look at them as positive examples. The bad choices that people make, those are cautionary tales. And the consequences of all these good and bad choices mixed in with just the circumstances of life can often end up very ugly. Now, last week, Jason started us on a series that is going to look at the seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia province. Now, that's the part of the Roman Empire that today occupies Western Turkey. And in the book of Revelation, it's addressed to these seven Asian churches. These seven churches, they were dealing with being punched in the mouth. Now, for them, this punch in the mouth came in the form of persecution, intense persecution, under the Roman Emperor Domitian. Now, Domitian was an insecure man who insisted on being addressed as Lord and worshipped as God. Sound like anybody else we're familiar with? As Jason pointed out last week, these churches were under a lot of political and societal pressure, and this persecution was great. And as we're going to see, as we read through these letters, we're going to find out that the way these churches responded, sometimes they really made Jesus proud, and other times they deeply disappointed Jesus. So when punched in the mouth, their responses, like for all of us, are a mix of the good, the bad, and the ugly. And this afternoon, we're going to look at the good, the bad, and the ugly of the church in Ephesus. And before we get into the good, the bad, and the ugly, there is one little sidebar that Jason and I figure we need to kind of address before we dive into the letters. It's kind of an appendix to what he was talking about last week. So turn in your Bibles if you want to follow along to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 7 verses there. Now, in verse 1, we discover right away that something mysterious is happening. John is instructed by Jesus to address this letter to the angelos, or the angel, of the church of Ephesus. And this is how each of the 7 letters begins with, this mysterious designation. What is this angel? And so when we were talking about this week, we figured it's probably good to give this a little bit of attention before we dive into the Ephesians story. And the thoughts that I'm going to share to you on what this word means relies heavily on a pastor and writer named T. Scott Daniels, who wrote a book called, it's a commentary on Revelation, called The 7 Deadly Spirits. So if you just take the word angelos and translate it literally, it literally means messenger. Now, just as a little sidebar, we get the word gospel from the same root. It's the gospel is the euangelion, the good message, and angelos is messenger. Now, in Scripture, this can have multiple meanings, though. When the messenger is a heavenly being sent with a message from God, well, the word just gets transliterated. We call them angels. However, when it's a human being bearing the message, they're messengers. And so in this context, we have to make a choice. What is this word referring to? Jesus might be referring to some spiritual being, some sort of, you know, guardian angel assigned to each church. Or maybe he's referring to the human messengers who are tasked with reading these letters to the letters of Revelation to these churches. However, all you got to do is read through these letters once to realize that neither of those possibilities make much sense. Each letter contains unique and direct instructions to each of the particular churches. And these instructions include praise, very specific praise, and very specific reproof. So it begs the question, why would Jesus praise a human messenger for the faithfulness of the church that he's visiting? He said, write it to the angel, right? Or on the other hand, why would Jesus demand that an angelic spirit repent of the sins of the church that they're watching over? So it's possible that Jesus is using this word angel in a different sense. And to figure out what this third possibility is, let's look at another clue that we find elsewhere in Scripture. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. He wrote this many years before Revelation was written. And it's in Ephesians chapter 6. And he is addressing, very famously, that it's that passage about spiritual warfare and putting on the armor of God. In verse 16, Paul writes, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So Paul's talking about not getting wrapped up in the flesh and blood battle of everyday life. He's saying that there are spiritual realities in play that go beyond what we can see. And now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Revelation was written and given to us to help the churches under persecution see their present circumstances in light of the unseen spiritual realities. Paul is kind of getting at the same thing here. The reality is there are unseen corporate realities, corporate spiritual realities. Paul calls them powers, authorities, rulers. And these spiritual realities are in play, and they impact the world around us. These are the forces that we're really at war with, not the flesh and blood kind of battles that you see going on. An example of this principle in action in the time of Revelation was the spiritual dimension behind the fact that Roman loyalty always involved emperor worship. How is it possible that all of these cultures just seem to just fall in line, and it didn't matter what background you were from, people just seem to kind of be drawn into this expression of loyalty to the Roman Empire by worshiping the emperor. And it's a spiritual reality that can't be explained by like a guy in red pajamas with a pitchfork poking somebody. It's a much more complex spiritual dynamic in play that influences whole reams of people. I think another good example is if you look at post World War I Germany, they were demoralized, and the circumstances were just right for another spiritually dark force to take effect. And out of that emerged Nazi Germany. I think that you can't deny that there was a dark spiritual dimension that allowed residential schools in Canada to be an acceptable thing for as long as it had been. There's no accounting for these things without a spiritual explanation. I would also even wonder, you know, how it is possible that, you know, people like the Chicago's and other Saskatchewan Rough Rider fans in our church could, like, you know, be possessed to think that they're such a great team. You know, maybe there's a spiritual explanation for that too. I'm joking about the last example, but these other examples are negative examples of this spiritual dynamic in play. Paul's talking about the darker, sinister corporate realities. I think that what we see in Revelation when he's talking about right to the angel of the Ephesus, we're seeing a friendlier side of the same dynamic in play. In this sense, it's more likely that angel refers to our corporate spiritual culture of a given church. One commentator calls this the angelness of a church. In a way, each angel or spirit of a church can be described as their way of being, their way that they handle life together. We often describe groups of people in these terms, don't we? Have you ever been in a place where you just sensed the spirit of joy? Have you ever sensed the spirit of friendliness? We express it negatively too, don't we? We can sense when a group has a spirit of fear or a spirit of defeat. And so each church in Asia was dealing with their pressures of persecution in their own way, in their own spirit. And these seven ways at play in the seven churches that we're going to look at are still at play in churches today. Now, I believe Cochrane Alliance, we have our own corporate spiritual culture. We're aware of it to varying degrees at different times in our journey together. And as we look at these seven corporate spirits, I think God might be leading us into understanding more about who we are as a corporate church family, and maybe he'll have some things to say to us. So for today, let's look at the angel of Ephesus. For that local church, they were characterized by a spirit of boundary keeping, let's say. And let's start with the good. Jesus affirms that boundary keeping has some very positive points. Let's start in verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. In verse 6 he says, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is a church that had boundaries, and they guarded them. And they, you know, it was characterized by three things: their toil, They worked hard for God. They were a hard-working church. They also were characterized by endurance. I know your perseverance. You tolerate many things in my name, Jesus says. And they're also characterized by their orthodoxy. He says, I know you can't tolerate evil. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Now, I read, and not even the smartest guys who've written books can nail down confidently who these Nicolaitans were. They pop up here, and they'll pop up again in the letter to the Church of Pergamum. But for today, it's just enough to say that they're this unknown group of people who were kind of influencing different churches, and the thing that seemed to be bad about them is that they seemed to advocate for kind of a cheap grace and a lifestyle of a little more licentious, loosely moral kind of brand of faith. So you have this church in Ephesus. They're working hard. They're persevering through persecution. And they're keeping the faith. And the result is this. They're boundary keeping combined with this strong leadership they have. Just think about this. They had one of the most prestigious legacies of leadership. This was a church that was planted by Paul. And then when he moved on, Priscilla and Aquila took over for him. And when they moved on, Timothy took over. And then when Timothy moved on, now we have John, the apostle, Jesus' best friend. Like, they had strong leadership. You combine that with the hard work, that boundary-keeping attitude, it helped build Ephesus into the hub of the Christian community. What happened was is the Christian community was kind of centered around Jerusalem. And then when persecution broke out there, the center of activity and leadership seemed to shift up to Antioch, and that's where Paul began his missionary journeys. And then eventually, that center of activity or that hub of activity, it moved to Ephesus. Ephesus was, you know, that they were ground zero for the Christian movement at this time. Ephesus seemed to be a church that by today's standard would be an ideal church. They were busy, working hard. They had a full slate of programs which supported people and cared for people. People in need were being looked after. They persisted in doing good even when it was difficult, even when they suffered for it. They remained faithful to the truth by testing it and discerning the teachings that drifted through that busy port city of Ephesus. So, like, what Bible-believing Christian wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that? You know, in some ways, if the text would let me, I could just say, you know what? Be hardworking and endure and be, you know, and hold on to faithful doctrine, and we could all go home. And let's just be like them, right? Unfortunately, all of that, not enough. Jesus, in this letter, says, all that hard work is not enough. As praiseworthy as the Ephesian church was, there was something more important to Jesus than just boundary keeping. Hard work, perseverance, faithful witness, it's not enough. Because look at verse 4. Jesus says, you've forsaken your first love. Verse 5 says that they're no longer doing the things that they did at first. They continued to work hard, and they were faithful, but their hearts had begun to drift away far from Jesus. This makes me think of a story from Jesus' life. It's found in Luke 10, and just let me read it to you. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, and she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. And Mary has chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her. Ephesians had a serious heart condition. The spirit of boundary keeping may have some praiseworthy attributes, but at its heart, it's a grave illness. The Ephesian church had seriously backslidden, all while trying to remain hardworking and faithful. It's ironic, isn't it? They worked so hard to defend the truth that they forgot how to live it. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans so much that they forgot how to love them. They fought against darkness and they forgot how to love the light. And that lampstand that Jesus walked, those lampstands that Jesus walked among, theirs was beginning to flicker and fade. That's the bad. But here's the ugly. This is an ugly reality, this spirit of boundary keeping. Forsaking your first love is serious no matter how good you make things look on the outside. And if you don't believe me, just listen to the language of this letter. Let's jump up back to the first verse. In reference to Jesus, this is how Jesus describes himself when he dictates this letter. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus' status here is, they're flashing back to chapter 1, only the language is amping up Jesus' status here. He doesn't just have the stars, he holds the stars. He doesn't just stand among the lampstands, he is moving among them. Those lampstands are the churches, and he's actively at work. There's nowhere to hide. Jesus opens his mouth, and he speaks with the same power and authority that the prophets of old have used. Thus saith the Lord. Listen now to what Jesus says to the church in verse 5. He's already confronted them and saying, you've forsaken your first love. And now he says, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus is not messing around here. He's got a few punches to the mouth that he's delivering himself. It's not enough to just try hard and be a hard-working church. If you don't live in your first love, the threat is existential. Your lamp will eventually be snuffed out. The ugly truth is, and just as a warning, this may come like a punch in the mouth. The ugly truth is that Jesus cannot stand the legalism of boundary keeping. He can't stand it. And yet, it's this very same legalism that seems to blind churches to how far they've fallen away from Jesus. And we need look no further than Ephesus for an example. How do you know that you have a spirit of boundary keeping? Well, maybe your spirituality feels a bit like a checklist of do's and don'ts. I did all these things. I avoided all these things. Okay, I've done my spiritual work for today. If that's how it feels for you, you might have a spirit of boundary keeping. Maybe you have trouble listening to people because you're always correcting their opinions and interrupting them. If that's the case, you might have a spirit of boundary keeping. You've heard the expression, hate the sin but love the sinner. If you need to be constantly reminded to love the sinner, you might be a boundary keeper. Jesus says, repent of this. Otherwise, I will remove your lampstand from its place. And here we have Ephesus, the church that is basically the center of the Christian world. They've been warned, and then they disappear. You go back to Ephesus in Turkey today, all you find are ruins of a city. There's no church there anymore, and their lampstand is gone. How do we avoid this fate? Now, I'm talking Cochrane Alliance here. How can we learn from the bad example of Ephesus? Well, look again at verse 5. The road back to your first love starts with remembrance. I think the NIV says, consider. Other translations say, look at how far you've fallen. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. The way to be free of the spirit of boundary keeping is to understand that there's something more important in God's mind than your hard work, your perseverance, and your faithful witness. And that's just simply to love him. Mary chose to sit lovingly at Jesus' feet and listen to him. Martha, on the other hand, got caught up in the work, and she became resentful. When was the last time you sat lovingly at Jesus' feet and just listened to him? Consider these questions. What originally drew you to fall in love with God? What won your heart? Was it all the hard work of being a Christian? Was it impressive feats of endurance of some suffering saint? Or was it the meticulous and faithful doctrines of the church that won you over? Or was it something more? When a couple goes to see a marriage counselor, quite often the counselor will ask these same questions. What drew you guys to each other in the first place? What made you love that person? What if you were to go back and rediscover that love? Do the things that you did at first. It might seem awkward at first to kind of go back to that, but it's a great way of rediscovering your first love. So, is it time for Cochrane Alliance to return to her first love? Now, our situation is different from Ephesus. We're not under intense persecution, but there are some parallels, isn't there? We've been working hard this year. And we're on the threshold of moving into a brand new building, one that has come at great cost and sacrifice. And we have a family here that's been faithful to this vision. And it would be a tragedy for us to move back into that building without moving back in with our first love. So is it time for us to move back to our first love? The only way we can really answer that question is through remembrance. Remember the one who died for you, the one who lavished such love on you. Remember the one who showed you that you are a beloved child of God, the one who taught you how to love others the way that God loves them. How far have we fallen from knowing that we're God's beloved children? How far have we fallen from loving God and our neighbor? We're going to gather around the Lord's table for a time of remembrance. And let's just use this time to remember and seek the first love and do some soul searching. If there's something that we need to repent of, God will show it to us now. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move into the next stage. Let's bow our heads. And the worship team and the servers for communion, if you could come and take your place. Jesus, we stand here in your presence, and we're all in different frames of mind. We're all in different places. Some of us are having a great summer, and we're just here, and we're blessed by you, and we're just thinking about where we stand with you. And there's some of us here that we got more than one fat lip because we've been punched in the mouth by life, and sometimes when life gets hard, it gets really confusing to do some of this work of trying to figure out where we really stand with you. Where are our hearts with you? I pray, Jesus, that you would meet us in this time around your table right now. And I pray, God, that you would just give us clear insight into where our hearts are and give us a clear picture of just how much you love us. And that we would heed that call to come to you wherever we're at, whatever state we find ourselves in. Amen.